To continue the series in Galatians this morning, and we're in the passage that that Murray read to us just a few moments ago. So you might want to turn to that. It's a complex book, Galatians, and it would help you if you had it open in front of you. And we're going to look at that whole section. In January 1972, a Japanese soldier was found hiding in the jungle on the island of Guam. 28 years after the end of World War II. His name was, I might need some help with the pronunciation of this, Shoki Yokai. I'm sure maybe somebody can tell me afterwards how wrong that pronunciation was. Anyway, he was drafted into the Japanese Army. In 1941, he became a sergeant. He was stationed in Guam, which was overrun by the Americans in 1944. He escaped into the jungle and survived by eating nuts, frogs, snails, and rats, living in a cave for 28 years, not knowing that the war was over. In fact, even when they told him, he couldn't believe it, and he didn't believe it until they took him back to Japan. When he arrived home in Japan, he was greeted, of course, by a huge crowd of reporters and TV cameras, all wanting, desperate for an interview with him. And all he ever said was this: "It is with much embarrassment that I return." It is with much embarrassment that I return. You would be embarrassed too, I think, wouldn't you? Every year in Tassie, you don't have this problem in Queensland, but every year in Tassie, when the clocks go back, someone will forget daylight saving and creep into the back of the church just as everybody else is leaving. Now, that's embarrassing. To get the time wrong, even if it's only by an hour or two, but 28 years, that's really embarrassing, isn't it? And to miss the end of an era and the beginning of a new era is not just embarrassing, it's tragic. But there's something even more tragic than that. And we see it happening all the time, but every year, particularly at this time, as people prepare themselves for Christmas. And you see all these pictures, the tree's going up in the square, I think. I'm not sure if it's up already. Last night it was going up. And people will spend hundreds of thousands of dollars on decorating the city with Christmas decorations. There'll be a Christmas pageant, and you'll have Santa, and you'll have Captain Hook and Peter Pan, and you'll have all sorts of furry animals. But you won't see, Jesus won't feature very much. In fact, we're not really supposed to say Merry Christmas anymore, Happy Christmas. You know, it's Happy Holidays now, isn't it? I mean, to miss the end of the war, get that wrong, and not know that that's finished 28 years afterwards, that's embarrassing. But to take Christ out of Christmas, to miss the event that has split human history in half. See what it says in the verse 4 of chapter 4 of Galatians? God sent his Son into the world, born of a woman, made under the law, at just the right time, in the fullness of time, at the time set by the Father. God sent his Son into the world. And yet some of us are living as though that never happened. Many of us, even in Christian churches today, are living BC when we should be living AD. And we've missed the significance of the event that has changed human history forever. What does it mean? What difference does it make that God has sent his Son into the world? I want to explore that with you this morning. I want to take that verse again, I hope I will anyway, on Christmas Day, because it's probably one of the best verses, one of the best texts for a Christmas Day sermon ever, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But I want to put it now into the context of this, the Paul's whole argument in Galatians. And I want to look at it under these two main headings, law and gospel, from verse 15 through to verse 22, and then slaves and sons, from verse 23 of chapter 3 into verse 7 of chapter 4. So those are the two headings, law and gospel, slaves and sons. Let's look at it, first of all, in terms of the law and the gospel. See, back in, I don't know if you noticed this, I don't know if Martin drew attention to this, but back in verses 7 and 8, Paul says something quite startling, really. It would make you sort of sit up and take notice. See, he talks about the gospel being preached to Abraham. You think, well, what can that possibly mean? What kind of a gospel did Abraham hear? Well, it's very clear, isn't it, there in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 3. He believed, we're told in verse 6, he believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scriptures foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. And so he announced the gospel, the good news, in advance to Abraham. What is the gospel? What is the good news? It's what the Reformation was all about. It's what Luther rediscovered. It is about justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. That was the gospel that was preached to Abraham, centuries before the law was given on Sinai. That's the point that Paul is making here. God announced the gospel in advance to Abraham, and it came in the form of a promise. And the promise was to do with Jesus. See what it says in verse 16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Then Paul makes this point very clearly. Scripture does not say unto seeds. Because the Jews were very proud of the fact that they were the descendants of Abraham. But they're missing the point. Paul says the promises that were made to Abraham were made to his seed, singular. Meaning one person, he says, who is Christ. Abraham had Christ preached to him, you see. Way back in the Old Testament, centuries before the law was given at Sinai, God made this promise to Abraham that he would justify both Jews and Gentiles by faith in Christ. That's the gospel. Justification, that's how you get right with God, by faith alone, in Christ alone. Not Christ plus the law, not Christ plus the food laws, not Christ plus circumcision, not Christ plus our human effort, not Christ plus anything. Christ alone. Now let me try to illustrate this. If I give you something on the basis of a promise, let's try and illustrate this. For example, if I said to you, I promise to give you $1,000. Now, don't take this. This is an illustration, okay? I mean, all you need to do is believe me, and there's good reasons why you might not believe me. You might think, he hasn't got $1,000 to give away, and he's too tight anyway. He's not going to do it. But if I promise you, I promise to give you $1,000, all you have to do to receive that $1,000, provided I am a trustworthy person, is to believe me. Isn't that right? Now, I might say to you something else. I might say, okay, I'll give you $1,000 if you landscape my garden. Now, that's quite a different statement, isn't it? Because then I'm expecting you to do something. That's not promise anymore. That's law. Do you see? There's a difference between promise and law. This is what Paul is arguing here. Promise and law, two very different ways of offering something. Something can only come to you by promise or by law, but not by both. This is Paul's argument. So it raises the question, doesn't it, in verse 21. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? How do these two things fit together, promise and law? Do they cancel each other out? Do they eat each other up? Law and gospel, are they compatible? I mean, what place does the law have in the life of a believer? That was the question facing the churches in Galatia. That's the question for us as well. It's a very important question for us to get right. And there are three things I want you to see here. Notice how Paul argues his case here. He argues, first of all, for the priority of the promise. There's a bit of an outline, by the way, at the back of the service sheet if you want to see the outline. But Paul argues here, first of all, for the priority of the promise, particularly in verses 15 to 18. Because a promise is a promise is a promise. And God made a promise to Abraham. And he made that promise 430 years before he gave the law to Moses. And God doesn't go back on his promises. That promise still stands. It cannot be set aside. That's Paul's argument. And he illustrates it with an example, doesn't he, in verse 15. He says, brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is with this. In this case. Get what he's saying? When someone dies, the relatives don't gather together in the solicitor's office to negotiate what's coming to them. Well, I know there might be some informal discussions outside the solicitor's office, but when they come to the office, they come not to negotiate a new deal, but they come to hear, don't they, not to haggle. The will is going to be read to them. What has been signed and sealed in that will, it's the executor's job to make sure that it is delivered to the beneficiaries. That's the illustration that Paul is using here, you see. And it's crystal clear. The gospel is a promise made by God to Abraham. The gospel comes before the law. And what's been promised in the gospel that was preached to Abraham isn't altered or cancelled or modified in any way by the law, by the Mosaic covenant. So then, what then is the purpose of the law? That's the second thing that Paul wants to talk about here. He argues for the priority of the promise. God made a promise. He never goes back on his promises. So then what's the point of the law? Why 430 years afterwards does he bring in this whole system of law? Food laws. Laws about sacrifices and rituals and how to build a tabernacle and a temple. All that sort of stuff. How to relate to other nations. What's that all about? I'm glad you asked, says Paul, verse 19. Why then was the law given at all? And the answer he gives is that, you notice what he says, it was added because of transgressions until the seed, singular, to whom the promise referred had come. Eugene Peterson in the Message paraphrases it very helpfully. He says, the purpose of the law was to keep a sinful people in the way of salvation until Christ, the descendant, came, inheriting the promises and distributing them to us. I think that's very clear. He puts it like this in verse 24, doesn't he? Paul does. He says, the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by him. Now, literally in Greek, that word guardian is the word is pedagogue. A pedagogue was not just a school teacher. In fact, a pedagogue really wasn't a school teacher at all. Sometimes we've taken that, you know, in the King James Version, the law is our school teacher to lead us to Christ, and we totally misunderstand Paul's argument when we do that. The word is pedagogue. Pedagogue was more like a childminder or a babysitter or an au pair girl. A supervisor of children whose job it was to escort the children to school and protect them from danger or distraction, making sure that the children arrived at the right place, the place that they set out for. Often it was a highly trusted slave in the household, in the Greek or the Roman household. A bit like an old English nanny, I suppose. That's the picture here. Do you see what Paul's saying? Do you follow his argument? The law is not opposed to the gospel preached to Abraham. No, the law was given to take charge of God's people in their infancy. The law was given to take charge of the Jews, to take them by the hand, as it were, and lead them to Christ. So that they don't wander off into Bypath Meadow. They don't intermingle with the other nations. They don't, you know, the thing about the Mosaic law is that it separates the Jews from all the other nations. They are the custodians of the gospel. And so that the gospel is not lost, and so that they're kept looking to and waiting for the seed to come, God has given them this, the law, as a nanny to hold their hand. Do you see his argument? The law was not a new way to get right with God. God doesn't go back on his deals. The law was added because of sin, Paul says, verse 24, until Jesus comes. It's to show the Jews that they need Jesus. If I can illustrate it like this, it's the law is not the mechanic who fixes your car. That's Jesus. The law is the warning light on the dashboard that tells you that your car needs fixing. And God gave the law to the Jews to keep them looking for a Savior, to make them realize that they needed a Savior, to keep the promise to Abraham alive until it was fulfilled, until Christ came. Do you see? The law was given to show the Jews that they were not right with God, that they needed a Savior. Now, it needs to be said that, as I said earlier, Paul is not talking about the Ten Commandments here, per se. He's not talking about the moral law. He's talking about the whole Mosaic covenant. And in that sense, the law is put in charge of the children of Israel to lead them to Christ, to supervise them, to shut them up, and to shut them in until the coming of the Messiah. And his point is that, and this is really addressing the issue in the Galatian churches. His point is, now that the Messiah has come, now that the promise has been fulfilled, now that Christ is here, the law is no longer needed. In sense of the Mosaic covenant. We're not talking about the Ten Commandments here. Don't get confused about that. That's part of it, but there's more to the Ten Commandments. But now that Christ has come, we don't need a nanny to hold our hands anymore. We've come of age. That's what verses 1 to 7 of chapter 4 is telling us. We don't need colouring books anymore. We don't need abacus. We don't need to learn our ABC and our times table anymore. We've got the key to the door now that Christ has come. Do you see? That's his argument. And so, the whole Mosaic, what these people were doing amongst the Galatians was to try and get them back under the law again. Yeah, all right, you become Christians, but you know, you're not really kosher Christians. If you want to be a real Christian, you've got to become a Jew. You've got to be circumcised as well. It's Jesus plus circumcision. You've got to be careful what you eat. Remember in chapter 2, Peter was eating with the Gentiles until... was it Peter? Until James turned up, and then he withdrew. And Paul accuses him of undermining the gospel. Because we're not under law anymore. Okay? Is everybody clear about that? I think it's crystal clear. I don't need to labor the point, do I? I hope not, anyway. So that's the priority of the promise, the purpose of the law. I think it's very clear what the purpose of the law is. And then the privilege of believers. Look at verse 26 particularly, but see, now that the law has gone, Jews and Gentiles are all saved through faith, through Christ. See what it says? We are all one in Christ Jesus. Verse 28. Now there is neither Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. Not that those distinctions don't, or, you know, they still exist. But in terms of our standing with God, there is neither male or female, slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile. We're the Brady Bunch now. We're God's blended family. Now, what's that got to do with us here this morning at Ann Street? It's got everything to do with us. It's got everything to do with the way we do church here at Ann Street. See, the gospel is a great leveler. Don't you see that? If we're saved by our own efforts, then that would lead to favoritism and one-upmanship. And that's how it is in the world. The world society is a meritocracy, a system in which the talented are chosen and moved ahead on the basis of their achievements. That's how it is in the world that we live in. But that's not how God deals with us, through the gospel. I mean, out there in the world, there's competition. There's performance. There are people who think they're better than others. There are men who think they're better than women and deserve more pay than women. There are white-collar workers who regard themselves as superior to blue-collar workers. There are Jews who think that they're better than Gentiles. There is racism and sexism and class distinctions and one-upmanship and snobbery. But when you become a follower of Jesus, all those distinctions are left at the door. And what do? Look what it says. We are clothed in Christ. That's the rationale behind a school uniform, isn't it? I mean, in other parts of the world, kids go to school dressed as their parents dress them. But when you come to Australia, a lot of the schools, I'm not just talking about the private schools, but the state schools have school uniforms. And the thinking behind that is that, you know, everybody's dressed the same way. That's Paul's point here. That's what, I suppose that's the rationale behind a lawyer's robe, a barrister's robe in court. It's not about the person or his background or what kind of tie he's wearing or suit he's wearing. We're all clothed in Christ, Paul says. Do you see? I think that's a powerful statement that he's making there. In our baptism, verse 26, so in Christ Jesus you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, do you see? There are no first-class, second-class Christians in the churches in Galatia. Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians were a bit sort of second-rate. It's not like that. We're all, if we're baptized into Christ, we're all clothed in Christ. How important that is. We can make these superficial judgments about each other, can't we? We judge people by the car they drive, by the suburb they live in, by the school they went to, by the clothes they wear, by the level of education that they've attained to. And that gets into our thinking and it gets into our attitudes towards one another. That's got to stop. When we live like that, we are actually undermining the gospel. This is a gospel issue for us. That's why Paul and Peter had that huge blue in chapter 2. Because when Peter withdrew from eating with the Gentiles, because James had turned up, or some men from James had turned up, Paul says, Peter, you're not only being inconsistent with yourself, you're actually undermining the gospel itself. How we live it out, how we relate to one another here in our congregations at Ann Street, is a gospel issue. It's a gospel issue. Now, just very briefly, let's look at this again in terms of slaves and sons. We've looked at it in terms of the law and the gospel, promise and law. Paul changes the metaphor as you go into chapter 4, doesn't he? But it's related, as you'll see. And he talks, I think it becomes even clearer there in chapter 4. Look what he says. What I'm saying is this, he says, as long as an heir is under age, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. Apparently in the spring of 1999, the Duke and Duchess of Northumberland went to court to block their son from inheriting his fortune when he turned 18. That's when people come of age in the UK, at the age of 18. It used to be 21, then it went down to 18. And they were concerned. But they'd seen it in other, you know, aristocratic families in the UK, that they'd seen how young men suddenly coming into a fortune had suddenly ruined themselves. And so they went to court. They had their best interests of their son in mind. He was only 14 at the time, and they went to court set up a trust for him to manage his fortune until his 25th birthday. That was the time set for the Earl of Percy by his father. It was his 25th birthday. That's what Paul's talking about here. The time set by the father. The time of our coming of age. See, kids need supervision. They need boundaries. They need discipline. They need to learn their ABC and their times table. And that's Israel, BC, under the law. In kinder, so to speak. Protected under supervision, disciplined, in training, under the elementary principles, being prepared for the coming of Christ. That's what the Old Covenant is all about. But when the time has fully come, when the time set by the Father, in the case of Earl Percy, it was when he turned 25 and he gets the key to the door. He receives his inheritance. It's his coming of age. Until then, he's just, well, they used to call him the young master. That's interesting, because master he's master because it's all coming to him. He is the heir, but he's the young master, and he may as well still be a servant because he's under the jurisdiction of the household servants. See the picture? It's not a picture we're that familiar with. Perhaps you've watched Upstairs, Downstairs on telly. did that come over here to Australia, Upstairs, Downstairs? There's the servants' quarters downstairs, and then there's the family home upstairs. That's the kind of picture here. But now Paul says the time has arrived. Not a moment too soon, not a moment too late. The time set by the Father. Just the right time. God has sent his Son into the world. And his Spirit into our hearts. So that we're no longer slaves below stairs, as it were. Keeping a polite distance. But sons. And since you're his children, he has made you also heirs. As John Calvin put it, the eternal Son of God became the sinless Son of Man so that the sinful sons of men might become the beloved sons of God. I don't know if you know the story of John Wesley. He went to Oxford to study theology together with his brother Charles. We just sang Charles Wesley's famous hymn. They started, when they were students, undergraduates at Oxford, they started the so-called Holy Club. It was a group which quickly earned the reputation of being fanatical in their religious enthusiasm. They visited the sick and the poor. They constantly read the Bible and met together. John Wesley even went off to America as a missionary to the Red Indians. But as he looked back on those days, he realized that there was no joy or delight. This is how he puts it. He says, "I had then only the faith of a servant, not a son." It wasn't until some years later, on the 24th of May, 1738, at a meeting in Aldersgate Street in London, he says, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation. An assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins." And he says he moved from being a slave, where religion was just a duty, a bind, to becoming a son. God gave him that spirit of adoption that cries, "Abba, Father." That's a cry of intimacy. That's a cry of love and intimacy, isn't it? It's the language of spontaneous joy and deep affection. I wonder if you know anything about that. I wonder, are you a slave or a son in your religion? Is your religious belief, is your religious practice, is it a duty? Something you feel you have to do? something you feel you need to do so that you keep on the right side of God? Because if it is, you've misunderstood the gospel. You've missed it. That's more embarrassing than that guy in the jungle. You've missed the point completely if that's what you think. Or are you a son, redeemed by Christ, brought into God's family, the spirit of adoption in you, crying, Abba, Father, climbing onto your Father's lap, looking into his face, no longer under rules and regulations, but given the run of the house in the living room there? Or to put it another way, are you under law or are you under grace? Spurgeon tells the story of an elderly lady who'd been granted financial assistance. She was struggling to pay her rent, and the church that she belonged to was going to help her out. And the minister went round with some money to help her and knocked on the door and kept knocking on the door. And he knocked and he knocked and he knocked with no response till he gave up eventually. It was only later that he discovered that in fact she'd been there all the time and she'd heard the knocking on the door, but she thought it was the rent collector. And she was afraid to answer the door because she didn't have enough to pay the rent and she thought that she might get evicted. And, says Spurgeon, when God comes knocking on the door of our hearts, we think he's come to demand payment from us. And we know that we can't pay him what we owe him. Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. But when God comes knocking on our door, the default mechanism of the human heart is always works. We think we've got to perform. We've got to do something. We've got to pay him, and we can't. But the great news of the gospel is that he has paid the price. He was, when the time was fully come, he was born into this world, born of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, to ransom us, to pay the price. For us. After the war, a famous American art collector learnt that his only son had been killed in action, trying to save the life of another soldier. The surviving soldier, who was an amateur painter, gave the art collector a simple charcoal drawing of his son. There's nothing much to look at. It was certainly not a work of art for an art collector, but it became very special, obviously, for sentimental reasons, for understandable reasons, it became very special to this man. It was a picture of his son, painted by someone who really knew him, someone who his son had actually rescued by dying for them. And it became, as I say, very special to this man in his loneliness and grief. Years later, the art collector died. And according to his will, the entire collection, a considerable collection, was to be auctioned off. To everyone's surprise, the auction began with this particular charcoal drawing. It was on no one's acquisition list. No one had ever heard of the artist. It was the painting of this man's son. Who will open the bidding? Asked the auctioneer. Will someone give me $100 for this painting? No one said a thing. No one moved a muscle. Everyone was waiting for the real works of art to be brought out. The auction cannot proceed until this picture is sold, says the auctioneer. Eventually, a friend of the family, an old man, not a collector, not a very rich man, offered a small sum of money. He said, I knew the boy, so I'd like to have it. The auctioneer says, will anyone go any higher? Again, nobody said a word. Total silence. So the auctioneer said, going, 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 gone. And everybody sighed with relief, thinking that now they could get to the real business at last. And then the auctioneer just looked at the audience and he announced, the auction is now over. There was stunned silence. It's very simple, he said. According to the will of the Father, whoever takes the Son gets all. Whoever takes the Son gets everything. Isn't that the message of the gospel? Isn't that the promise made to Abraham? Isn't that what Paul is saying here to us in these verses? Whoever takes the Son takes all. In Christ, God has given you the key to the door. In Christ, God invites you not just into his house, but into his family. He's made you heirs and joint heirs with Christ. And he's given you an inheritance that no one will ever be able to take away from you. Whoever takes the Son. That's all you have to do. God has promised you Jesus. Not on any conditions. It's not a law, it's promise. And whoever takes Jesus, will you take Jesus this morning to be your Lord and your Savior? Whoever takes Jesus, whoever takes the Son, gets everything. Well, let's sing together.